Friends, continuing that heart of thanksgiving, let us pray together. Lord, we thank you this day for your word. And as we gather around it this morning, we come as a people who are looking to be transformed and to be shaped and to be molded by those words, but not always knowing for sure how that shaping will take place. So we come before you, we humble ourselves before you, our Creator. We ask you who have made heaven and earth, you who have breathed life into creation. We ask, Lord, that you would breathe into us by the power of your Spirit this morning, that we might hear your word anew, that it might take hold of our heart, that it might shape and give us the pattern for our steps in the days, the weeks, the time ahead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we continue in a series that we've been doing this summer called Summer Road Tunes. We're looking at the Psalms of Ascent, and we turn our attention to Psalm 126. And so hear God's word this morning from the psalmist in Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses of the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I imagine that Charles Fane was singing a song like this psalm. In November 1983, Charles was found guilty for an unthinkable crime that was committed against a young neighbor of his. And Fane, throughout the entire process, maintained his innocence. But in March of 1984, he was sentenced to death. Imagine for a moment the sense of utter helplessness you must feel when that guilty verdict is read. And then how small your world becomes when you're sentenced to death. Helpless and now hopeless. We've heard the story before. We see this on Dateline or maybe on 60 Minutes or at least one like it. Someone is arrested, they're interrogated, and then they're charged. Of course, they contend that they're innocent, but the evidence against them leads to a guilty verdict in both the courtroom and in the court of public opinion. The crime so heinous, so horrible, we conclude that these perpetrators deserve what they have coming. We also conclude that they're not entitled to our empathy or our sympathy. They deserve it. But Charles Fane was, in fact, innocent of the crime. He hadn't done what was claimed about him. In fact, DNA evidence would prove that it was someone else. And they could actually figure out who that someone else was. 18 years in prison, condemned to die, reputation in tatters, now exonerated and set free. What does the song look like, or what does a song look like for someone who is walking free after 18 years on death row? If there was one word in that song, it would sound like this. Woo! Just imagine the celebration. But if there was more words to that song, I'd imagine that they would be voiced in the words that we see in verses 1 through 3 of this psalm. We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Rejoice! You can see that in the psalmist. The psalmist is getting fired up here. I'm getting fired up here. Those first three verses. Reading the psalm in view of this theme of captivity and freedom like we use with Charles Fane, that's exactly what many of the older translations do when they approach verses 1 and verse 4 here in the psalm. It's an interpretive tradition that's continued in translations like the New King James, which will translate verse 1 this way, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, or those that are in captivity. We also see it in the New American Standard Bible, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. And even Eugene Peterson's The Message carries the same interpretive tradition. When God returned Zion's exiles is how Peterson translates it here. And indeed, the return from exile would have been a joyous event. The people who had felt alone, probably abandoned, they also felt hopeless, they felt helpless. They're now singing songs of deliverance. And so this psalm certainly could fit in there. Then you could see where that translation would come from. But scholars have noted that the verbal forms here, actually at the beginning of this psalm, are much more varied as we look at the manuscript evidence. Might suggest that the writer actually had more than just homecoming in mind in regards to this text, possibly even relief from a whole host of calamities that might befall residents of the region and beyond. We just think about that as we read through the Old Testament. As people came back from exile, they faced all kinds of challenges coming back into the land, Nehemiah notwithstanding, as part of the record. And that's why our reading here that we read this morning from the NRSV actually takes a more expansive approach when it says, restored the fortunes of Zion, as opposed to just referring to the exiles. It does so for both verses 1 and 4. But either way, whatever you might think with the translation here, you're feeling pretty good from this psalm when you're reading verses 1 through 3. There's a sense here that good things are here. Strong note that shows up in that verse 3, which is a central position of the psalm here. The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced. What a positive message to hear that, something to be super excited and overjoyed for as we hear that. If the psalm ended right there, you might say that it was all really positive and optimistic, very idealistic at that point. God is good. We know that in Scripture. We know that in our lives. And that's expressed in the great things that God has done for us. And so we are grateful and we express that in songs of joy. But then verse 4 happens. Verse 4 shows up, and the tone that we had in verses 1 through 3 now feels like an altogether different tune when we get to verse 4. And we move to the latter part of the psalm. We move from the past of what God has done for us, and we move into the present circumstances and the hoped-for future that the psalmist writes. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. There's a move here from the rejoicing in verse 3 to the reality of life that spurs this request. But more than a move, this is the way of life. This is another reality that we know from our lives. So as pondering this psalm this week, I couldn't help but remember or have brought back to my memory, and I know some might laugh at this because it'll definitely show my age a little bit in that, but I couldn't help but be reminded of the lyrics to an Amy Grant song. There's people in the room right now laughing. Song we sang when I was a counselor, back in my counselor days in camp, and it starts out, we believe in God, and we all need Jesus. It goes on to say, because life is hard. And then there's this line in there that is a bit disruptive, and it might not get easier. Belief in God doesn't negate this fact. Life indeed is hard, and it might not get easier. Where some might desire to see life like a rocket ship that's up, 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 blasting through every single challenge and just moving through them into progress over and over and over again, it's actually more like a roller coaster. It has ups and downs. It moves through a cycle that sometimes repeats. It has new challenges waiting for us around the corner. And if it's like some of the roller coasters I've been on in the past, sometimes it breaks down in the middle of the ride and you feel like you've been stranded. For those returning from exile, or for that matter, just anybody who's living, not to mention the recently released prisoner like Charles Fane, divine salvation is a necessity. The picture the psalmist draws on the model here for blessing and salvation, it's this picture of the Negev, a dry and arid area whose name literally means dry or parched. It creates quite a contrast between the psalmist's current situation and what their desired future would be. because sudden rainfalls in this area would seasonally transform the Negev into a land teeming with vegetation. That starkness of the land changed in a moment with flash floods and suddenly the coming of water. The psalmist prays for as much. Here they are praising for this in their own lot, a downpour of blessing, if you will, that would result in the total transformation of their situation. That's praying boldly. So bold that some might see this as kind of wishful thinking or even reckless hoping. But it's completely consistent with the pattern that we encounter in the scriptures. We see it here in this very psalm, a pattern where the psalmist's hope that God will take action now stems from God's action in the past. And if you look at Psalm 77 in particular, you'll see this movement in verses 11 through 12. That particular psalm really plays it out well, where the hope for the future is based on the work of God in the past. God is not only able to act, as it were, God has taken action in the past. Because of this, I trust that God will act in the future, is what the psalmist says here. And so the psalmist literally prays, God, do it again. There's a pastor in a United Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, named James Howell. He says it this way. He says, hope isn't a wishing for a better tomorrow, and it isn't a nostalgic longing for the return of the good old days. But if we understand God's habits, God's heart as shown in years gone by, we know what to look for, what to ask for, what realistically will come to be. Remember that line, life is hard and it might not get easier? The psalmist's petition here is set amongst the harsh realities of life, and we see that as we read through the rest of the psalm. It talks about reaping shouts of joy. It talks about bearing the seed of sowing shall come home with shouts of joy and carrying their sheaves, these words of harvest. But those are also interspersed with sow in tears. Go out weeping. These are real tears. Real people really weep. Maybe you've wept. Maybe you shed tears. In life, there will be a struggle. But here's another biblical key to hear this morning. That's not the final word. So where does that leave us today in our situation, our predicament? For one thing, we live, and we've heard this many times already, we live in an unprecedented age. The Washington Post reported earlier this summer that a third of Americans are showing signs of clinical anxiety and depression. The Journal of the American Medical Association recently published a study that concluded a sizable increase in psychological distress amongst Americans since this time last year. It was a movement of like 4% to 14%. And of course, we're moving into the final turn of a national election year as we get ready to head into the fall, where we once more find ourselves bombarded with statements suggesting that our future, and I might put here maybe our deliverance, depend wholly on who we elect into office. I was watching a video this past week of a large prayer rally that's being planned for the fall. They're actually going to encourage people to get together locally, but also to head into Washington, D.C. together for this massive gathering of prayer. And they use that same type of language, that same language of electing in the righteous choice. This type of language is typical. We see this sort of thing happen with election cycles. But there's something different here for us to hear in the psalm. Not that your vote's not important, but to hear the words here, the psalm that I say speak a good word, speaks a better word into this season than those news cycles do. One is this: God has delivered in the past. So it's the basis for our prayer for deliverance now and into the future. If you're facing a situation right now where you're wondering if God will take action on your part, on your behalf, if God cares about you, if God is able to work in your particular situation, you can take confidence in this, that God has delivered people in the past from difficult, even impossible situations. We hear those witnesses throughout Scripture. We hear those in the testimonies of people as they share where God has been at work in their life. The outcome might look different than you imagine, but God will deliver you. That's the trajectory of the Scriptures. That's the movement that from Genesis to Revelation. It's a movement towards a time when eyes that are full of tears will be dried, when people who have been alone and abandoned will be embraced, when land that have been famished and starved, earth that has been parched, will be full and teeming of vegetation and life. That's what we hear in Scripture. That's what we're moving towards. That's what we participate in. God has done work, great work in the past. He tells us that God will work now and in the future, will deliver us. Second thing is this: life is hard, yes, but God has promised that deliverance in Jesus Christ. About in the New Testament when Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they're at that moment of great fear of what is going to come of all this. They must have felt in some sense in those final days with Jesus that the pressure was really mounting, that things were coming to a head as they were in that city of Jerusalem in that final week. And as Jesus is seated with them and as he's talking and interacting with them, there's that moment in John's gospel where he says, "So you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." No one will take your joy from you. Paul plays off of this idea. He riffs on this sense of Christ being one who brings comfort and deliverance to people, that the future is not the same. It's not mirroring the present when the present looks difficult and harsh. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal." As we gather in worship each Sunday, we gather not only around God's word, but we also gather in sacrament. The table reminds us of God's deliverance for us in Jesus Christ. And so as we remember those things, they're important things. They're important things that shape us in the present because of what God has done in the past and what God promises for us in the future. The last thing is this: if you're looking for a job to do, you hear the text and you think, "Well, Jimmy, what do I do with that? Like, what do I, that's nice to know, but what do I do with that? I want an assignment. You know, Jimmy, tell me to fold the laundry or something. Give me an assignment from this text. Here's your assignment. We are called to persevere. And so we join the psalmist to pray. We pray that God would help us to persevere. Michael Wilcock writes this in his commentary. He says, "Our part is the persevering. We look to the Lord to do the restoring." And so in this season, we turn our attention to prayer. We pray that God would deliver us, our communities, our congregation, our neighbors, our country and our world from these painful, painful situations that we find ourselves in. So let me ask you this as a pastor. How's your prayer life these days? Scripture over and over again commends the life of prayer. The psalmist here commends us in the moment of misery, so to speak, to be a people of prayer, to sing a new song, a song that is interspersed with the pain of the moment, with provision for the future, but also looking back at the faithfulness of God in the past. So let me give you a couple questions here to use in framing your prayers. What will we say in our shouts of joy? What will we be shouting? What will you be shouting? Maybe you don't have the words and the language for that. Come to the psalmist. Use their words. Use their language. Maybe you're like, "I don't know if I can form full sentences with my shouts of joy." Maybe you just want to go, "Woo!" and have that be your shout of joy. But what will you say, what will each one of us say in our shouts of joy? And then also this: how will God return to us? How will God restore us? The psalmist was very clear in what their desire was. They were looking for abundance, to reap a harvest amidst this arid, famished landscape. What are you calling and asking God? How are you praying boldly? Friends, be a people of prayer. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you on this day once more for your word. Word that encourages us not to forget what might easily pass and be thought of as a too simple of a thing, too simple of a discipline. But yet, Lord, you invite us back to be ones who pray, ones who commune with you regularly. And so, Lord, we ask that we would not grow slack in that, but rather with your power and with your help, that we would once more commit ourselves to prayer, a bold prayer, naming the situation that we're in, but also naming the way that you have been a great deliverer, the one who freed people from Egypt, the one who delivers people even today. Lord, we pray for our nation and pray for this world. There's much suffering. So, Lord, we ask that you would bring your peace, which comes with your kingdom. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.